Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
All right, so what's going to happen now? The Reformation begins. Pope Leo didn't think he had a big problem. In fact, Luther said later, you know, if Leo had been smart and simply called Tetzel off, I probably wouldn't have done anything with it. But Leo was so stupid, forgive me for saying that, but so stubborn. You know what he did? He gave Tetzel an honorary doctor of theology, sent him out with double force, and Luther was so angry. He just became so incensed at all this. And here's what, Pope Leo said about all this. He called Luther a drunken German. And he said, if he ever just sobers up, we'll be okay. And he prayed this prayer. And he said, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, and consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by thy blood. Arise, O Paul." And the Pope said this, "Now therefore, we give Martin 60 days. All right, I'm jumping too far ahead in the story. I need to back up here for a moment. Keep all that in mind. We're going to come right back to it. What starts to happen? Luther starts to become famous. It's sort of like today we would say he's starting to get called on the speaking circuit. Okay, he's starting to become known. But it's not just positively like a speaking circuit. They want to, you know, the Catholic authorities want to get him under control. So they have three major disputations, Heidelberg, Augsburg, and Leipzig. Now, we're going to take time and think about Heidelberg because that's a place that we visited. And here was our tour guide for the morning in character, in costume, quite an amazing young man, studying at Oxford, I believe, in England. Writing a master's thesis on the Reformation and the arts, quite a fella. But so he toured us around, showed us, I have to include this for us fundamentalists here, the world's largest wine vat. He showed us there in Heidelberg. And we saw these amazing things, the ruins of the castle there in Heidelberg. Beautiful, amazing place. Oh, what a city. I spent an hour and a half there walking to and from McDonald's for lunch and saw the whole city, all right? And quite a place. But why do I show you? Think of these ruins of the walls. You see the ruins. Because here at Heidelberg, the story is told that Luther was sitting with one of the constables there during a meal at the conference, and he was sharing the gospel of Romans 1, 16 and 17 with him. And the man said to Luther, "I do not need this gospel of which you speak." And he took Luther out and he showed him the walls, the city walls. And he said, "You see those walls?" He said, "My trust is in those walls. Well, you see the ruins behind me." And the story is told that based on that experience, this is the minority view of how Luther wrote the great hymn that we sang a few minutes ago. He went back to his room, and based on Psalm 46, thinking of that incredibly misguided ruler, he wrote that a mighty fortress is our God. Now, that is not my view of why he wrote the song. I would take the majority view. This is the spire of the church, of the castle church, as you see it today, with those words written around the ring, "In Feste Burg ist unser Gott." The majority views that he wrote that hymn based on Psalm 46, but thinking of the Wartburg Castle, which we'll come to in a few minutes. But if that story is so incredible, I include it here. So what happens? Now we're back where we were talking about. The Pope gave Luther 60 days to recant. He issued a papal bull. That's an official papal writing. Okay, and he said this. Now therefore we give Martin 60 days in which to submit during from the time of the publication of this bull in his district, anyone who presumes to infringe our excommunication and anathema will stand under the wrath of Almighty God and the apostles Peter and Paul. All right? So this bull arrives in the fall of 1520, and Luther and his students decide, hey, this is going to be fun. Okay, so December 10, 1520, they basically throw a huge party. This is the end of the semester Christmas party. They build a big bonfire here at the Luther Oak, the Elster Gate, and they burn various Catholic writings, and Luther comes out in the very last, at the very end of this ceremony. Papal bull arrives, and Luther says these words, "Because you have grieved the saints of the Lord, may eternal fire grieve you." And he tossed the papal bull into the fire. And he says things like this. They of course had commanded him to recant. And he says things like this. He said, "I will recant." He said, he was accused of saying indulgences were the pious defrauding the faithful. To this, Luther sarcastically recants, saying, "I was wrong, I admit it. When I said that indulgences were the pious defrauding of the faithful, I recant and I say indulgences are the most impious frauds and impostors of the most rascally pontiffs by which they deceive the souls and destroy the goods of the faithful." They had accused him, saying that he had said that certain articles of Jan Hus are most Christian, true, and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn. Luther replied, "I was wrong. I retract the statement that certain articles of Jan Hus are evangelical. I say now, not some, but all the articles of Jan Hus were condemned by Antichrist." He calls the Pope the Antichrist. "And his apostles in the synagogue of Satan." How do you think this is playing out in Rome, by the way? All right, so they burn the papal bull. And that's it. Luther has crossed a bridge from which there is no return. So 1521. And I know we're down to just a few minutes. We'll try to put this all together. Obviously, this is not comprehensive. We'll try to put it together in a way that finishes it off here and makes sense. And we'll hit the high points. Okay. April 16 to 18, 1521, the Diet of Worms. How many have heard of the Diet of Worms? Okay, you know it's not the Diet of Worms. It's not talking about eating worms like spaghetti or anything like that, okay? But Luther is called to Worms to stand, and he's given the opportunity there by Charles V, the emperor. He had appealed to the Pope. Pope wouldn't hear him. It's turned over to the secular authority, Charles V. Remember, Frederick is one of the electors who elects the Roman Empire, emperor. All right? Seven electors, okay? Luther at the Diet of Worms. They call him there, and he comes into town as a conquering hero. They have a large table spread out before him. He was looking for a debate. He's an academic. He's not a politician. He's a professor. He's a priest. He's a preacher. All right. He wants a lengthy debate about these things. They call him up, and Dr. Eck, this is not the same Dr. Eck he met at Leipzig 2 years earlier. This is a different man, same name, Johann von Eck. Dr. Eck calls him up. You've all seen the old black and white movie. You know the scene, right? Calls him up and said, two questions. Luther, are these your books? Yes. Will you recant? All right. Here's the spot where it happened. Here's the shoes from the last hour. The shoes mark the spot. All right. Luther just begins to tremble to the depths of his soul. And he said, "Would you please give me time?" And they said, "We'll give you one day." He goes back to his room. I could read you the prayer. It's recorded for us. Beautiful, amazing, incredible prayer. For sake of time, get the book, okay? Luther, Rescuing the Gospel. Won't go into that. By the way, they had told him, do not go. His friends told him, do not go to Worms. This is Jan Hus all over again. They promise you safe passage. You get there, they're going to burn you at the stake. He said something that you may ring a bell. He said, though the devils be as thick as the tiles on the roofs, I will go to Worms. And we've been to Worms, and I want to tell you, every single house has clay tiles on the roof to this day. And he said something else that might ring a bell with you. This was part of his prayer on the night between the 2 days at Worms. He said, though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of thy hand, should be slain, be stretched upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, reduced to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, thy word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee. Amen. Luther comes back the next day. He says, you've asked a very complicated question. Should I recant of these books? Well, he said, some of these books you wouldn't want me to recant. They teach on things we would all agree on. He said, some of these books are about individuals like the Pope. Perhaps I was more sarcastic than I should have been, but they're in a different category. Then there are those that are these controversial works that you're asking about. X said, stop this nonsense. We want an answer without what? Horns or teeth. And Luther says, okay, you have asked for an answer without horns and without teeth. And he asked these words. He said these words, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. That's an idea brand new in world history at this time. That you can stand before rulers and say, I cannot obey you. Like Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. I must obey my conscience, freedom of religion. Now, Luther didn't flesh that out in his own life, but you have it here in seed form. He violated that in his treatment of the Anabaptists, but you see it here in his thinking. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So here we stood where Luther stood when he could do no other. And here in Worms is now the Luther Monument, the Reformation Monument, Memorial. I could have spent days there looking at that. You had seen pictures earlier of Waldo and Wycliffe and Hus. They come from these statues right here. And it's just an incredible place there in the city, in the center of the city of Worms. What happens? Luther is condemned as a notorious heretic. That's not an insult. It means not only is anyone free to kill him, everyone is commanded to kill him. If you see him, you have to kill him, or you're dead. Okay? He is given some time to still recant, although they realize that's not going to happen. Charles later could kick himself for not killing Luther there at Worms. By the way, he held a vote with the 7 electors who put him in power, who will control him. Frederick is one of them. The vote was 5-2. 2 did not accept Charles' condemnation of Luther. Frederick would not accept it. Luther is now officially protected by Frederick. And this changes the course of history. Now, what happens on his way back to Wittenberg? He's riding in a wagon going back to Wittenberg. And on the, let's see here, I'll give you the date of what happened on May 4th. The caravan is attacked by 5 masked men. and they are friendly attackers. They are sent by who? Frederick. And they are going to take Luther to the Wartburg Castle. He's going to live there for 11 months as Junker Jorg, Knight George. I would like to spend a year myself at the Wartburg Castle just seeing everything. It's incredible, unbelievable. And it's been added on for centuries. There are so many rooms. Most of the people in the castle never knew Luther was there. Because first of all, he's taken on a fake identity. Secondly, they probably never even saw him at all anyway. So he's there for 11 months. During that time, he returns to Wittenberg stealthily once and comes back. We won't go into that. But he's there probably based on that experience. He writes this hymn, A Mighty Fortress, as I said. And he does something else while he's there at the Wartburg Castle. This is right outside of Eisenach, to tie together something from the last hour. Just a beautiful, beautiful place. We were there on a Sunday afternoon. And here's a look up the south tower. I didn't go all the way to the top. That's my one regret from the trip. Didn't know if I had time to do that. But what an incredible place. But here, this is the only picture in all these slides that isn't mine, because you cannot take pictures inside the Wartburg Castle. This is the Luther room, where he lived, where he worked. And this is a century-old picture, but it looks the same today. Luther said about his time there that while he was at the Wartburg, he fought the devil with ink. You've all heard the anecdote that he took an inkwell and threw it at the devil and the stain's still on the wall, right? That's not what happened. That's not what he meant. I fought the devil with ink. What did he mean? He put ink in his pen and pen to paper, and he translated the German Bible in 11 weeks, the New Testament. He later spent 11 years working on the Old Testament. Friends, this is the beginnings of having the Bible in our language. Now, there were other German Bibles previously translated. They were all very scholarly editions done by the priests, authorized by the church. In the various dialects of Germany, there were all these different dialects. No one spoke the same exact tongue. Luther not only translated the New Testament, he created the modern German language in doing so. He said, I want Moses to speak such good German that people will never know he was Jewish. They'll think he was German. And he wanted a Bible that he said, I don't care about the scholars. I want the housewives and the farmers to read it and understand it and think that it's talking to them. And he created all of that from that cell, under tremendous pressure and physical problems. And while he was doing so, by the way, in his 11 months there, he also wrote about 10 books in addition. All right. So if you have a Bible today, as we said in a hymnal, you can thank God for the Reformation that changed the world and changed the history of the church. Here's a replica of a printing press that's found there at the Wartburg at the outside where you can take pictures. Now, we're going to skip over this and finish. We'll skip over the Marburg Colloquy. It's very important, but for sake of time, we have more important things before we close this morning. I'll just zip you through the slides. The Marburg Castle, where Luther had a colloquy under the direction of Philip of Hesse. He had a colloquy with Ulrich Zwingli, who preached at the Grossmünster in Zurich, Switzerland. Here's the rooms, some of the rooms where they would have met inside. Here's the chapel inside the Marburg Castle. And there Luther and Zwingli met for this colloquy. There's Melanchthon sitting next to Luther. And what were they debating? Anyone know? They were debating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Philip had this brainstorm. He said, let's take both wings of the Reformation, the Lutheran and the Reformed, and bring them together. And we can have a political force that will take on the Catholic armies coming down from the north. Well, two problems. Luther had no interest in becoming involved in military escapades. And number two, Zwingli did, by the way. Zwingli takes what we would call our side of the debate on the Lord's Supper, but he's not really our hero. He's kind of an oddball character we won't go into this morning. He goes back to Switzerland, joins the army as a chaplain, carries a sword, and ends up getting quartered and put to death. But anyway, they're arguing here about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Luther has written something on the velvet tablecloth, and he's pointing at it. It's the word esti, is. This is my body. He said, is, and always is. Zwingli is pointing to heaven, saying, no, Christ's body is in heaven. Luther is saying, no, his physical body takes on some of the aspects of his divine nature, and he's ubiquitous. He can be everywhere in the Lord's Supper in physical, real presence. This is a fascinating story that actually changes church history, but we'll leave it there for this morning. Let me just say we do believe the view that Zwingli presented, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, not the doctrine of the real presence of Luther. But we'll leave it there, and we'll go to the end of the story now. February 18th, 1546, Luther dies at Eisleben. He wants to go back. He's over there he's involved in trying to solve some political quarrel. Luther got involved in some things he never should have gotten involved in. The last years of his life were not very fruitful, as his earlier years were. And he preaches four last sermons just the days before he dies at the church in Eisleben. There's the high pulpit. He walked over to that church and preached, and he walked back to his room and died, basically, 4 days after his last sermon. Preached four sermons there, not all on Sundays. You say, this is amazing stuff. Wow, wish I could have been there to hear Luther's final four sermons. Actually not. His final four sermons, he was really out of his mind, and he preached these anti-Semitic rants that we only would say, Lord, in your mercy, if only he hadn't preached those last sermons. You see, something changed in Martin Luther. He, the things that he had done to himself physically in the days in the monastery, I believe, had a tremendous effect on him physically and emotionally and mentally. He never recovered, and those effects began to show themselves. He entered premature old age, we would say. And the last years of his life were not as incredible as the earlier years. And he became very bitter. He became very negative. You see, in 1523, Luther had written a book called Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And he said, we need to evangelize the Jewish people. We need to care for them. We need to teach them. We need to love them. 20 years later, 1543, he writes another book. You can read these books online for free if you want. And that second book was called Of the Jews and Their Lies. He said, we need to take the Jewish people. We need to drag them out of their houses. We need to burn their houses down. We need to burn their synagogues down. We need to chase them out of the area. Nobody should ever lend them money or provide them with any substance or material wealth. And you say, well, he just got frustrated because they wouldn't accept the gospel. No, this is the man who wrote The Bondage of the Will. He understood the human condition. He understood why Jewish people wouldn't believe the gospel. This, something else is happening beyond that. I think he's losing his mind. And he sadly was doing some of these kinds of things in his final years. There's the Luther statue at the Schlosskirche, the castle church, near the high pulpit. There's his grave where he's buried to this day beneath the pulpit. By the way, they wanted to dig up his bones like Wycliffe and burn them later. And that was decided against. He's still there today. How do we interpret and understand Luther? I mean, highs and lows like you can't even imagine. How do we put this together? Do we honor this man? Do we denigrate the man? What do we do with him? Well, you say all of this would have happened without Luther. We would have had the Anabaptists. We would have had everything would have been wonderful and fine. It all would have turned out the same if Luther had never lived. And I say, first of all, that, you know, maybe, maybe not true. But I'm telling you what did happen. I'm telling you how God used and worked in history working all things after the counsel of his will, taking a man like Martin Luther and using him as part of this amazing story to return the church to the truths of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone, to give us the Bible in our language, the start of things that changed the course of history. This is what did happen, not what might have happened, could have happened, should have happened. How do we then interpret this man? I think he's a lot like Peter. I think the biblical correlation to Luther is the Apostle Peter. Here's Luther at the center of the monument in Worms. Here's Luther's little statue there pointing out the 500th anniversary at the Wartburg. Here's a painting of Luther lecturing, holding court before his students. Here's Peter in a boat and then sinking in the sea with Jesus. If I were picking an apostle to launch the church age, I would never pick Peter. How many would? I hope you wouldn't. But God did. Maybe I should say, I hope you would. God did. Jesus said to Peter, and if we had more time, I would turn there and go further, but we'll just close briefly. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, your confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Glorious, wonderful, amazing things. What happens a few verses later? Jesus is telling his disciples how he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be buried and rise again. Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, we're not going to let you do that. What are you talking about? That's not it at all." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." If I were picking a man to launch the Reformation, would never be Martin Luther. But that's the man God selected and used. His story is incredible. But he's not a comic book character. He's a real life figure. A sinner saved by grace. And how do we interpret then Luther's anti-Semitism, his persecution of the Anabaptists? Well, someone said we think of it like this. Luther and Peter, did Luther ever deny Jesus? Never did. Never, ever would have denied Jesus. What about Peter? Three times he said, with cursing and blasphemy, he said, "I do not know him." And he went out and wept. I don't think it's that hard to understand Luther, do you? And how God used this man and how God used the Reformation. There's so much more, far beyond what we've covered this morning. I trust you'll find the resources I've pointed out helpful if you're interested in more. I'd be glad to talk with any of you, answer any question that I can, and just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. If you've never believed yourself in the grace of God alone for salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone, pray that you, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again, will trust in Him today for forgiveness and eternal life.